We had the pleasure last weekend of studying a good gospel meeting, having a good gospel meeting with Brother Mark McCrary on John chapter 3 and verse 16. Preached six good lessons on that great verse that Alex also referred to this morning. And those lessons that Mark preached, if you weren't here, if you didn't hear all of them, they're uploaded at the website so that you can go and listen to them if you wish. John 3:16 is a verse that indeed is worthy of our attention because of the wonderful message of hope that it gives us. But as powerful as it is to save the soul, it's used by Satan as a very powerful agent to deceive people. Obviously, since people know it so well and love it so dearly, if he can twist that verse, cause people to interpret it in the wrong way, then he can use that very power that's designed to save people's souls to destroy people. And that he does, in fact. You remember when Satan tempted Jesus, he quoted Scripture. The Scripture was good, but his interpretation and application was faulty. And he was striving to use the very Scripture that Jesus himself believed in to undermine his ministry as the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, when Jesus was in a discussion with some of the religious people of his day, they quoted Scripture. But Jesus said that they did not understand those Scriptures, and for that reason, he said, "You are mistaken." So it's important, that's Matthew 22, 29. So it's important that we understand the Scriptures, or else we too can be mistaken. How true that is on this particular verse with such power and such hope. So let's spend a few minutes looking at John 3:16 in a little different way than we did last weekend, but something that it can be very valuable to each of us. So you look at the verse, it says, "Whoever believes, whosoever believes, shall have eternal life." You believe that? I believe that. But here's the question. Is that word believes, does it mean only believe? Is it excluding anything else that we must do? Or is that word inclusive? That is, when Jesus said that, did it include other things that faith may demand? We speak that way. That is, we use a word that may be taken literally, and it may be very restrictive. But we mean something in a very much broader scope. For example, we've got some young men here who someday are going to be looking for a job. So they might see an ad for a hired hand. That's a specific part of the body, a hand, isn't it? So they go to work and they say, "Get the wheelbar and go pick up those supplies over there." They say, "Wait a minute. Your ad didn't say anything about using my legs or wheelbar. It said hired hand." But hand stands for the whole person. We understand that. We've got parents here that are striving to teach their children how to read. So mom's working with them all day. Dad comes home. He says, "Well, what'd you learn today?" "Well, we learned our ABCs." "Say them for me. ABC. "Wait a minute. What about the rest of it?" "No, you said ABCs." And so ABC is a part for the whole. That's a bigger speech, whether we recognize it or not. Call synecdoche. We had a gospel meeting last week. One meeting? Or six meetings? We say gospel meeting, part for the whole. There's a number of places in the Bible you immediately recognize this. When Jesus was teaching people to pray, Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, it's recorded. He said, "Pray this way, give us this day our daily bread." I don't know about you, but I would like something else besides bread, wouldn't you? I like bread, but I'd like some water. Once in a while, I'd like some meat. "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus would expect people to understand that one food was put for the whole scope of the food we need for our nourishment. In Matthew chapter 26:28, Jesus made a statement. And this one is misinterpreted today in religion to teach error. He said that this is his body, which is given for many for the remission of sins. For many. And there's a religious idea in the world today that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died for those whom God selected from all eternity. And they say, see, Jesus didn't say given for everybody, given for many. But the word many here is a part from the whole. He died for all mankind. And to understand that particular type of figurative speech is critical to understanding the very death of our Lord and Savior, the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Peter was called on the carpet for going to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel to them by his Jewish brethren because they didn't understand at that time that the gospel was for the Gentiles. So when he got back to Jerusalem, his brethren wanted to talk to him about what he did down there. And he explained the series of four supernatural events that led to the fact of Cornelius being given the gospel and obeying it. And so they concluded this. If God had granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Repentance, that's all the verse mentions. Repentance. Did they not have to believe? Did they not have to understand what was said? Yes. There, the word repentance, I don't know of anybody that doesn't understand that the word repentance includes, doesn't exclude faith and obedience, but it includes the idea of believing. In Acts 10:43, in that sermon he preached to Cornelius in his household, he said, whoever believes on him will have remission of sins. And so the word repentance in Acts 11:18 clearly includes the idea of belief. And then once they did believe it, he said, who can forbid waters if these should not be baptized as well as we? That's at the end of chapter 10. And so repentance that leads to life in this particular text clearly includes faith and includes baptism. So we see that this idea that a word like in John 3:16, whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life, can be understood in two different ways, exclusive of everything else, are inclusive of other things that that word as Jesus used it may include. So, that possibility is there is a fact. The question is, what does the context in Bible Harmony teach about that? What did Jesus mean by that? So, let's look at John chapter 3 for just a moment. We continually emphasize in our teaching the importance and interpretation of looking at the context. There's people that know John 3:16 that don't know anything about the verses just ahead of John 3:16. And the devil would like to keep it that way, that people know a verse or a section of a verse, but don't know the surrounding text so as to interpret it according to the meanings of the writer or the speaker. Here in John 3:16, we have this verse that we talk about. But if you go back up to verse 14, there's a comparison made. He says, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. As, even so. That's comparing two things, isn't it? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. In the same way, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Now, what was he talking about? Over back in the book of Numbers, in chapter 21, you have a story about the people that were being led to the promised land. They began to complain about their journey. And so in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4, it says, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against the Lord and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us, and Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Now listen, over in this text in Jesus, quoting this passage, referring to this passage. And by the way, that shows that Jesus held the Old Testament to be the Word of God. But he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Here it is right here in verse 9. Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard. And it came about that the serpent bit any man when he looked to the bronze serpent. He lived. Moses put the serpent on a pole. That didn't heal people. If a guy didn't make the effort, if he didn't believe what he said, he went on about his business and he got bit, he would die. He had, first of all, to believe that that bronze snake on that pole could cure him of a deadly snake bite. You just have to believe what Moses said to believe he was a prophet of God. But there's more. That had to drive him to do something. And until he did it, his faith would be of no value. Now, Jesus said in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is, he's going to be put on a cross. Alex talked about that in his fine comment for the Lord's Supper. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In the very event that Jesus himself refers to, the believing of that event included some things that had to be done. When that event took place, just believing that the serpent on the pole would cure the deadly snake bite would not arrive at the result that they wanted. That faith included looking at the snake on the pole. So we see in the very context that when Jesus says believes, it can include some other things that God has put in place that must be done. And so we're not making that up out of a church manual. We're not appealing to preachers. We're not even appealing to the Greek. We're just appealing to the context that Jesus himself provided us in this particular text. Now, besides the context, another rule that we use in interpreting the Bible is the law of harmony. When Jesus used Scripture in the temptation, you remember Satan quoted Scripture, but you also remember Jesus said, again it is written, or on the other hand it is written, depending on your translation. So that's the idea of your interpretation and application of that verse. Must agree with other clear teaching. James appealed to that in James chapter 15. With this, the words of the prophets agree. So when a person says John 3:16 means, all you've got to do is believe. And once you believe, you're saved. I want to not only look at the context, I want to look at other passages that may deal with this topic and see if they shed any light on it. So here we have John recording Jesus' teaching. Over in Matthew 28, we have another apostle, Matthew, recording Jesus' teachings also. He had died, he had risen from the grave, and he's with these apostles. And he said, go make disciples. This is verse 19. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The same Jesus that, as recorded by John, says, if you want to have eternal life, you've got to believe. That same Jesus, after he died and rose again, told his ambassadors to baptize people in connection with their faith in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then Mark also, though he was not an apostle, he was a prophet. He wrote another account of the good news about Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 16, he has Jesus again with his apostles. He was with his apostles, Matthew 28. He's with his apostles on this particular occasion. And he commissioned them. He said, go into all the world, verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed. Now, this is the same Jesus who we read about John 3:16. But here he says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. He did not say, he who disbelieves and is not baptized, because there's no use saying that. If a person didn't believe, he wouldn't be baptized. And if he was baptized without faith, all he would do is get wet. But he who has believed and has been baptized. So Jesus indicates in his other teachings that to be saved, to get that eternal life that he talked about in that record in John 3:16, there's more than simply the act of faith, but rather one has to exercise that faith in baptism. John wrote this letter that we're reading from, studying from, John chapter 3. Well, could we find some other places where John, we can hear from John about what he actually meant by that? Over in Acts chapter 2, you're all familiar with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter's preaching the sermon that you have recorded. The other apostles are involved in teaching on that particular occasion, but Peter is singled out by Luke, the writer. And when these people came to believe that Jesus was Lord, which Peter told them they had to do, it's recorded in verse 36 that they had to do that, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, what shall we do? And then Luke has Peter, an apostle, saying, you have to repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. All right. So that's Peter's record, or Luke's record of Peter's sermon. But what about John? All the apostles were there. You can read about the 11 in verse 11. You can read about the apostles in verse 37. You can read about the apostles' doctrine in verse 42. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, you see Peter and John went up to the temple. They're working together. No, John's name is not specifically mentioned, but John was there. And here Peter preaches this. John agrees. The same John that wrote John 3:16. Here's what Peter said when people asked, what do we need to do? They are now believers. What do we need to do? Peter didn't say nothing. Just hold up your hand or pray and you're saved. No, he said, you've got to repent now. Change your heart and will to serve this risen master and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, Philip went to Samaria preaching Christ, the record says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. In preaching Christ, verse 12 and 13 says, people believed and were being baptized. Preaching Christ the way Philip did caused people to want to believe and be baptized. What does that have to do with John? Here's what it has to do with John. The Spirit had not fallen upon any of these people, Luke tells us, that is, they did not have any spiritual gifts. And so they sent to Jerusalem for Peter and John to come down. So here's that John again that wrote John 3:16. He comes down and they began laying their hands on the people that Philip had baptized, and they were able to have these powers that the Holy Spirit gave them. What I'm saying is John approved of what Philip was preaching. And whatever Philip's preaching caused people to do, to believe and be baptized. So once again, you have John's other teachings or indications of his approval and commitment to this idea that the word believes in John 3:16 includes other things. That is, repentance and being baptized. There are other writings about the plan of salvation, not necessarily written by John. For example, the book of Acts is written by Luke, a prophet, and he records the conversion of one of the men who wrote 13, of your New Testament letters, the conversion of the man who was known as Saul at the time, but he did not believe in Jesus Christ. And he was on his way to Jerusalem to persecute Jews who had confessed the name of Jesus. But on the way, he saw a bright light about noonday, and he heard a voice, and it was Jesus Christ. And Paul recognized, I've made a terrible mistake. This one that I thought was an imposter is actually risen from the grave. He's the Son of the Almighty God. And so he says to Jesus, what shall I do? Now, he would not have asked Jesus what to do before this trip, before he saw Jesus in heaven, raised from the dead. He thought he was an imposter. He would not do anything Jesus said. He wanted to kill those who believed in him. But now he's asking, what shall I do? What does that tell you about Paul's mindset? He's a believer. He believes in the resurrected Christ. He knows he's now enthroned in heaven. So, Jesus says, you go to Damascus and there shall be told you what you must do. Did he have something to do? Jesus said, you go to Damascus, it shall be told you what you must do. Now, he was told about his ministry, even there on the road. And then later in Damascus, there was more about that. But there was more than that. When he got to Damascus, he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink. For 3 days, he prayed. Finally, Ananias was sent to him. And when Ananias got there, Luke records what Ananias told him. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 22. He says, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Here's a believer who was still sorrowful for 3 days, weeping, mourning about his sins and his guilt and his shame. But when Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," he did it immediately. In that ninth chapter of the book of Acts, he then rejoiced and ate. In other words, he felt the relief or the forgiveness of his sins. And so you not only have John 3:16, but here you have the book of Acts, chapter 22, a prophet of the Lord, involving one of the most notable figures of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. And you can see that believing was not exclusively all he had to do. He had to exercise that faith in Jesus. First to go to Damascus, in his case. And then when he was told to rise and be baptized, he had to do that, which he did immediately, and therefore rejoiced in the forgiveness of his sins. There's another passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. So here we have John, an apostle. We have the conversion of Paul, who became an apostle. And that record is written by a prophet of God, Luke. Then you go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's a letter written to Christians by another apostle. And he said in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. And he likened it unto the water at the time of the flood, saving the people in the ark. Baptism now saves you. Wait a minute. If all that believes mean is have faith, how can Peter then write, baptism now saves you? The idea of belief then included these people that Peter were writing to, their act of being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And so we're appealing to a very common rule of interpretation in any field that you go into. First of all, read the verses or the text around what you're reading. And then secondly, see other writings or speeches or whatever it may be that will bear upon your interpretation and conclusions about a particular text. And so you have these other writings that confirm that the word believes in John 3:16 is used inclusively, not exclusively. It does include belief, but it includes more than believing. It's what believing will produce, and we have to find out what that is, and that is to change your will and to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Now, very interestingly about this passage, we say, is it inclusive or exclusive? It is definitely inclusive, and listen, it includes more than repenting and being baptized. You'll note there's an S on the end of the word. If you're reading the King James, it's an E-T-H. Believe S. Or believes in our version. Not a D on the end. Not believed. Something you did in the past. The translators put that ending on that word to tell you that in their language, that was a tense of that word that meant ongoing action. Believe and believe. Believe tomorrow, believe the next week, believe all the days you live. If you want eternal life, the only way you're going to get it is by keeping on, believing. You're saved by faith. Folks, I don't know how long since you were baptized, but if you're saved today, if you were to cross that river of death we sang about, we said, "Lord, take my hand." If you were to cross that river of death today, if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go there by faith. That's how you're going. Every man that's ever been saved by faith. And so Jesus said, whoever believes. Now, look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, there are people trying to introduce other things to the plan of salvation, like you've got to be circumcised and keep the law. And he combated that in the book of Galatians. Then he made the statement in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Circumcision and uncircumcision avails nothing or profits nothing or is of no account, no value so far as being saved, he said. But what does avail? Faith. Ah, but I didn't read it all. Faith doing what? Working. Faith working through love. And then he goes on in the rest of that chapter to show what faith does. It makes you not yield to the flesh, but yield to the Spirit in your thoughts, in your conduct, in your moral activity. Trying to encourage other brethren, Galatians chapter 6. Seeking to do what is good, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. And continuing to sow to the Spirit. That's faith working. And so it's not a matter. I was baptized. I'm good. I get in the boat. I've got my ticket on the wagon. I'm going to heaven. No, sir. Your faith has to be moving us to activity, to working, to serving, to growing in the kingdom. I believe John 3:16, but it's not something you did 10 years ago, 50 years ago. Now I'm going to heaven. It's something you better do every single day. And that faith better motivate our lives if we want the eternal life that was promised. Over in James chapter 2 and verse 14, James reproved his brethren for this failure to live as if they understood that. You know, they would talk about their faith. But he said, can faith without works save you? Are you saved by that kind of faith? He went on to illustrate that that's not the case by using Abraham, somebody even before the cross. Abraham was a man of faith, but he says he was saved by his works. And then he said, finally in James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. How much clearer can it be that faith is inclusive, not exclusive? And telling Christians, just saying, I believe in Jesus. Praise Jesus. I'll pray and call on His name. It's not enough. It's got to demonstrate itself in the way we live, how we treat our brethren, how we think about our brethren, how we treat our fellow man, how the priorities of our life. That faith is what will save us. And so we see that very clearly. Over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus was preaching a sermon. This particular part of that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, had to do with a big problem in their day and in ours. And that is materialism. Pursuing the riches of this world, the goals of this world. And in Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in about verse 19, he starts dealing with this, about this mistaken view of the things that are important. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. But he said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, verse 20. Now, in that context, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, note what he said. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more for you? Now, I know your word has clothes in it. It should be in italics. If you're reading a version that doesn't have the word clothes in italics, they put a word in that's not in the text, a word that Jesus didn't use. He's not saying, you know, if you seek the kingdom first, Solomon had these robes of untold riches, but boy, you're going to have more beautiful clothes than that. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying if the flowers of the field and all their beauty and the riches of Solomon were great, how much more will he do for you, O you of little faith? The blessings of the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord promises blessings that cannot be measured. And he's encouraging them to have a proper view, a proper evaluation of that. So, do I believe the kingdom of Christ, the blessings it offers? What are they? Well, go read Ephesians, the first three chapters. You get a pretty good glimpse. Things like forgiveness, redemption, adoption as sons, inheritance. The idea that you were dead in sin, now you're made alive and you sit with Christ and enjoy His beautiful reign. Sit with Him in heavenly places. The fact that you were far away and now you're brought near. Now you're part of the temple. You're part of the people of God. On and on and on He goes. Now, He said these are more important than any other thing, including freedom. In America, freedom is people's God. Paul was in prison when he wrote that. More important than freedom. More important than being treated right. More important than any fellow man does you right. He wrote while he was in prison a letter called the Philippian letter. He said, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. How in the world could he write that while he's in prison? Because he believed. That's why. And it helped him overcome the danger of materialism, looking at these things of this life that we treasure as the most important things. Over in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, here's a letter to people who are suffering. You find that in chapter 10, that some of them, evidently their house had been ransacked. Some had been put in prison. They're in danger of giving up and quitting because it's so difficult to be a Christian in that society. And if in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you, listen to it, an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. So in times when difficulties want to discourage us and we want to give up, I'm just tired. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I was baptized. No, that won't work. I've got to have the faith to persevere in the face of very disappointing things in the world. Being mistreated. Things not going my way. And what's going to make you do that? Faith. Take care, brethren, lest there be in you an unbelieving heart. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We see that in 1 John. Look at 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, among the other things that John writes about here in this short letter, he warns them about the world and its enticements. And in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, he said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world." And he said, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away." But these are core attitudes, core things people want. It's what led to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And so here, are Christians immune to these temptations? Not at all. What's going to help me overcome the world is it makes its assault on me for the desire for things I shouldn't do or the pride of life or whatever it may be. The answer is in chapter 5. Look over in chapter 5 and look at verse 4. "Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Jesus didn't say believed. He said believes. And believes tomorrow, and next year, and the year after, he shall have eternal life. That word believes is inclusive of a life of priorities and a life of obedience. Somebody said, "Well, John 3:16, you're saying it's used to be inclusive. Does the Bible use the word believe that way in any other place?" Oh, it does. Look at Romans chapter 5, for example. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, a beautiful text of hope. He said in chapter 5, 1, "We are justified by faith. We have peace with God." Isn't that great? I don't have to stand before the throne of God condemned. I'm justified. How? Faith. That's why I can have peace. I can go to sleep at night. I can sing those songs we just sang about when we crossed the river of death, because I'm justified by faith. But what did Paul mean by faith? All right? This is his letter, right? Let's go to the first chapter. Look at the first chapter. And let's see what he said in the first chapter of this same letter and in verse 5. He's talking about his apostleship. He said, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about," what does it say? "The obedience of faith." So he talked about, "I'm an apostle to cause men to obey out of faith." That's the first chapter. Go to the last chapter. Look at chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And look at right at the end of that chapter. He's again talking about his work in preaching the gospel in verse 25. He said, "This gospel has been manifested," verse 26, "made known to all nations." You see what he wrote? "Leading to obedience of faith." How in the world then can I take chapter 5, verse 1, and make it faith exclusive of obedience? It's through a misinterpretation of chapter 4, the word works, because people read that verse and they don't look at the context and they don't look at the other passages in Romans that explain what he means by works there. It are works that does not need, they think, faith. That's what he means by works. Paul taught that the faith that justifies is a faith that obeys. And he wrote these first 11 chapters about that. And then in chapter 12 through the end of the book, he talks about the obedience that demands in their lives. That's what those chapters are about. In fact, in chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, when he's talking about this justification by faith, he calls them back in their lifetime to something they had done. And he said in chapter 6 and in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" In John 3:16, Jesus referred to his death being lifted up. How do I participate in that? These people were baptized into his death. He goes on to explain in chapter 6 and verse 4, you're buried with him by baptism into death and raised to walk in the newness of life. How in the world can I take 5:1 and not see that? It means inclusive of the obedience that will lead to baptism and the kind of life that he encourages in chapter 12 following. In other words, it's believes with an S or an E-T-H is what he meant by that. Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, in Acts chapter 4, you all through the book of Acts, you have this this word believe where it's inclusive of other things. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, many of those who had heard the news of the message believed. And they came to about 5,000. Those who heard the message believed. But Luke had already told you what hearing the message caused people to do. In chapter 2 and verse 41, those who heard the word and received it were baptized. 3,000 that day, in fact. Here in chapter 4, they heard the message. Chapter 2, he had already told you what happened when they heard that message. They were baptized. Read the rest of what Luke wrote. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, look again. He uses this word believe. He said, more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. But what does he mean by believe? He's already told us in Acts chapter 2 that when people were baptized, they were added to their number. Verse 47, the Lord added them to the number of the saved. So over here he says they were added, but in chapter 2 he says it's when they were baptized that they were added. So he doesn't use the word faith here exclusively, but inclusively. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, he records about Paul preaching to a Philippian man. And when the man said, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. Many people only know verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. That's what you see on the boards around a ball field, maybe. Acts 16:31. You see it on billboards. But keep reading. What did Paul mean when he said, believe on the Lord and you'll be saved? All right. You just read the very next few verses. In verse 32, they spoke to him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. Verse 33, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. Immediately he was baptized that night. Then he took them into the house and rejoiced, having believed in God. Read it. Verse 34. He says, believe, verse 31. But verse 34 says, he did that when that faith had prompted his obedience. And so again, that word belief is used comprehensively, inclusively, or whatever faith demands. Real interesting passage is Acts chapter 18, verse 8. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. You say, see, he doesn't say anything about baptism. Well, read the rest of the verse. Was he saved differently from the rest of the Corinthians, or were they all saved the same way? Read the rest of the verse. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So I know that when Luke wrote, Crispus believed in verse 8, first phrase, he meant believed and was baptized. I know it by the rest of the verse. And so it's used inclusively. You're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Read the rest of the chapter. What does it mean, believe that he is? Here's what it means. Abel offered a sacrifice. Noah prepared an ark. When Abraham was called, he went into a country. In other words, they obeyed. That's the examples he gives. Without faith it's impossible. That's right. But it's an obedient faith that offers the right offering. It's an obedient faith that prepares an ark when you've never seen a flood. It's an obedient faith that goes into a country, doesn't even know where he's going, just because God told him to go there and promised him a great blessing. That kind of faith. That's necessary to please God and to preserve the soul. This whole section was encouraging these Philippians in the face of difficulty to preserve their souls. And he uses these examples of obedient faith, how they can preserve their souls in the face of trouble. In the John 3:16 passage. You know, why do we even study it? Why spend these few minutes? Why have a gospel meeting on that topic? because of that last phrase in that verse. They shall have eternal life. A relationship, a favor with the Almighty God. A relationship where God, as Alec pointed out, washes away all your sins. Brings us into the hope and love and light of Jesus Christ. The shadow of the cross, as it extends across the centuries, as Alec talked about. It's possible to anyone who will have that kind of faith. Not just 5 years ago or 50 years ago, but every day that we live. Whosoever believes and keeps on believing shall not perish. I thank God for that night after night. Shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. I don't know if there's anybody in the audience that needs to respond to that invitation. If there is, we have water prepared. You could be baptized. But here, if we quit believing, oh, I believe. No. Believing so as to obey. You need to repent. You need to change. You're not going to be saved because you stood before some people one day and said, I believe in Jesus. It's got to be every single day. And if we could help someone in that, seeking God's favor by repenting of their sins and asking for God's forgiveness in prayer, we stand ready to help you. As together we stand and sing whatever song that